ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I have a New Testament reading from John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Read a few more verses out of John's Gospel from chapter 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In our passage this evening from the Psalms, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this beautiful psalm on a beautiful day. It is a beautiful day, for it is the Lord's day when your people gather together in your presence. And so we ask, in humble reliance upon your Spirit, that you would speak to us from this word now. Bless us in the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you are wondering, Why am I doing Psalm 139? The world is shaken. Pastor Blair has gone out of order. And I would like to tell you that it was because I was thinking of Mother's Day, and this is a beautiful psalm about little ones formed in the womb, but that would be a lie. I only thought of that afterward. It is simply this. I almost never, ever take requests for preaching. I'm just not wired for it. Some people can. But somebody asked me about Psalm 139, and since I had one sermon left before my vacation, and psalms, unlike most passages in the Bible, can stand alone, and because I love Psalm 139, I said, why not? Let's just skip ahead to this beautiful psalm. It is beautiful in many ways. Those who are at all familiar with it are usually most familiar with that part in the middle, verses 13 through 16, where it speaks of the forming of little ones. Well, many of us have heard those verses because of their relation or their use by the pro-life movement, and well used they are. Those are a beautiful statement of God's work in the womb, but the whole psalm is yet more beautiful and more powerful. A more powerful statement of God's comprehensive knowledge. Comprehensive knowledge of us. It's written in the first person by David. He speaks of his comprehensive knowledge of himself. But what is true of David is true of all of us. God has a comprehensive knowledge of us. And so that's how I'd like us to consider it this evening, looking in two parts. The first 16 verses are a description of that comprehensive knowledge of us that God has. And then the latter portion of the psalm, 17 through 24, what effect that knowledge should have on us. That is, our knowledge of his comprehensive knowledge of us. Well, consider it that way. First, consider God's comprehensive knowledge of us. You see it stated almost as a title there in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've searched me and known me. David says, you have rifled through me. You know all about me. And then he goes on beautifully in the next 15 verses to tell us how God knows him, to what degree and in what ways. And the language that David employs is poetic language. It's not philosophic language. It's not analytic language. Perhaps to the chagrin of some, I want to actually frame it somewhat in philosophic language. Take his poem and consider what he's saying. First, in those first 16 verses, in three ways. How God knows us in terms of volition, in terms of morals, in terms of our physical frame. Consider how these things fall out. There in the first section, verses 1 through 6, how God knows us volitionally. That is, volition speaks of our will, the things that we do. How God knows us in terms of what we do, of our choices, of our actions. He says it simply. You know, when I sit down, when I rise up, that's the most simple thing. That is, God knows everything that you do. He knows everything that you've done, from the most mundane, the most insignificant. God has known that, but he knows more than that. You understand my thought from afar. So God knows the facts of our doings. He knows when you got up this morning. He knows how grouchy you were or how sweet-spirited you were. He was there as you picked out your ensemble for the morning. And he was in your mind. He understood what you were thinking. He understands what goes on in you. He understands your struggles, your perspectives, your perplexities, your anxieties, your worries, your joys. Those are simple things. God sees. We are never alone. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. It's the simplest statement about a God, any God, that bears that title. That is, any deist would say this of a God. He sees. He's the all-seeing camera in the sky. You're never alone. That's the simplest thing that we would say about God's knowledge of us, that he is always with us. He sees us. But he has more than a knowledge of facts. His knowledge anticipates us. even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. God's knowledge of us is not just a knowledge of the facts of us, the actions of us, what we have done or what we are doing right now. It's not just a knowledge of the facts that we're aware of. His knowledge anticipates us. His knowledge of us goes before us. It encloses us. I love that expression. You have enclosed me behind and before. Your understanding of me is all the way around me. I think the best analogy of God's knowledge of us is that of the author and the character. What is Shakespeare's knowledge of Romeo and Juliet? What is his knowledge of them? It goes before and behind and ahead. It goes all around. It's comprehensive, but it's more than encyclopedic. That is, it's not just that Shakespeare knows everything that came out of the mouth of Romeo and Juliet. It's not just that he knows the facts of them, that their paths would cross and did cross, that they would and did fall in love, that they would say this and would say that, and they would die this way. He is the author. His knowledge of them is more than merely comprehensive. The knowledge of him is, in a sense, creational. And so the knowledge of us is more, God's knowledge of us is more than comprehensive. We would say it's providential. God's knowledge comprehends our actions, not just records them, not just knows what they have been or will be, but his knowledge oversees them. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You have a connection with me, God, and in all my actions, in all my thoughts, in all the words that will come from my mouth. The difference between our relationship with God and, say, Romeo and Juliet's relation to Shakespeare is we're not fiction. Our actions are not fiction. We are not fiction. Our actions are real actions. They're free actions. They're actions that we're responsible for. We are saying the things we're saying. We are thinking the thoughts we're thinking. We are doing things from our own will. And yet the whole time, you have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. David isn't a character in the sense that Romeo and Juliet is. That is, he's not fictional, and you're not fictional, and yet we are the characters of God's great story. And his knowledge of us permeates us, even controls, yet while we're free. It's a mind breaker. It's exactly what David says. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. See, we can attain to the knowledge that God knows everything. That's easy enough. God is the great video camera in the sky. He just records everything. That's easy enough. But that his knowledge permeates us and, in fact, anticipates us, that his knowledge is providential, and yet we are still what we perceive ourselves to be. Real, free, moral, volitional agents. How can we be those things? That knowledge is too high, too wonderful. And yet, there it is, it is true. God knows, God sees, God scrutinizes, God encloses. God has laid his hand upon me. Look at the next section, verses 7 through 12. And I say here that we ought to think of God's comprehensive knowledge morally, which will strike some of you as a little misplaced. Well, it's because I think verses 7 through 12 are doing two things at once. They're doing the obvious And they're doing the subtle. The obvious has nothing to do more. The obvious is that God's knowledge of us, or really God's person, is omnipresent. That is, there is no place that we can go that God isn't there. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. God is in Sheol, the place of the dead. If we go from one horizon to the other, or as he says it even more beautifully, if I take the wings of the dawn, that is, I begin at the eastern horizon, if I take the wings of the dawn and I go the whole expanse of the earth, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, no matter where I go, you are there. There's no place that any of us can go. There are places, sometimes you think you're so lost, I'm nowhere. I can't get where I want to go. There's no cell coverage. We're nowhere. We're lost. The GPS does not, it's blank. But there's no place that you can go that God isn't there. No place. That's the obvious statement of verses 7 through 12. No place that he doesn't see us. No place that he isn't cognizant of us. If we're in the deepest darkness, it's light to him. If we're in the most remote place, he's there. He's waiting for us, as it were. And yet, is there not something more subtle being said by analogy? Look at this vocabulary. Where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, if I descend to Sheol, and then particularly the emphasis on darkness and light. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me and light around me will be night. Darkness is not dark to you. Night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Language of light and dark in Scripture isn't simply the language of whether or not the sun is shining. The language of light and dark is moral language. It's the state of our souls. It's the condition of our souls. Are we children of light or children of darkness? Is it not equally permissible to read these verses and understand him to be saying something about our moral condition? No matter how far you go from God, not just physically, but you can get off the planet and go to another, go to some distant star, not just physical distance, but a moral distance from God. If you were to plunge into the depths of darkness, yet God is there as light, not as darkness himself, but he awaits you as you descend into the depths of depravity, as you descend into the depths of sin. Yet at the bottom of it, what will you find? You'll find God waiting for you in your conscience, waiting for you, troubling your heart, believer. Troubling your heart because you need to be away from that darkness. Is it not easy to think of David the adulterer? David the murderer? Saying, where can I go from your spirit? Even if I go to the darkest of darkness, you're there. Is that not easy to see? Christian, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God reached out and laid his hand upon you, even there, verse 10, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. In the deepest darkness, in the worst state, God is yet with us. A comprehensive knowledge of us. Then in verses 13 through 16, he gives it to us by way of a description of our physical form. This beautiful description of us, as he says, you wove me in my mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. God sees our unformed substance. Beautiful language of what takes place. Language that serves so many purposes. I think part of the beauty of this passage is it affirms so many good things. Away with that silly idea that some Christians have that there's something wrong with our bodies. God delights. He fashions them. He has a great attention to our bodies, and our bodies are the object of redemption as well as our souls. It's a beautiful language that affirms that biblical truth. Beautiful language that affirms the sanctity of human life. Stunning to me, the perspective of those that support abortion. Just this language is such an eloquent rejoinder. The sanctity of human life doesn't begin when God has finished forming us. You know, we would say it's a crime if you went to a museum and shattered or destroyed or defaced a masterwork of art. But if that same artist were in the process of making one on the easel, is it not also a crime to deface or destroy the work in progress? And so this passage speaks eloquently that it is the master artist, God Himself, skillfully at work in us, and that this is a treasure even in that moment. But more to the larger purpose of this psalm, what is this section saying? When it describes His perfect knowledge of us in the physical frame, in the making of us. Hear what He's saying. God knows us in ways that we don't know ourselves. And that is not any better illustrated than in these simple things. God knows what we don't know about ourselves, where we came from, and in a sense, where we're going. Do you see what He's saying here? I mean, you think about this. This is true of all of us. All of us in here were born of a woman. Most of the women in here have given birth to children. Some of the women here are carrying children now. This is going on even in our midst. And yet, as common as it is, none of us really understand this. It's like the perpetual magic show. Man and woman meet, they marry, and then, oh, look, children. Where did they come from? I mean, we can describe the biology, but what happened? You get the children, you look at them, what happened? How did we? It's not me, it's not you. Where did that come from? They're these little geniuses, these little wonders. They're like us. We can see a bit of mom and see a bit of dad. And then we see a bit of Uncle Harry. I don't know who else. And then they're just them. These marvels. Where did it come from? No two alike. It's as common as can be. And yet God reminding us we really don't know, in a sense, where we came from. We know we came from Him. We know we came from mom and dad, but we don't know how we came. In the same way that we all know that we're going to, we all have an appointment. We all have a death. We're all passing through our days. And yet, in a sense, none of us believes it. In fact, even this day, I was talking to someone about their relative, who, after they rattled off to me all the ways their relative's body is failing, heart trouble, kidney trouble, this trouble, on oxygen all the time, all these things, yet the person is not dealing substantially with the fact that they're on the brink of eternity. It's as if, well, I'm not really going to die, am I? Even when it's just pounding at the door. Well, you see this? Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. We don't know, in a sense, where we came from, and even though we all know we're going, we have a sense of we don't know when that will be or that it will be. And yet God has both ends, the beginning and the end of our life, in His hands. It's all completely clear to Him. The description of us in this way is a way of saying that God knows us well beyond our own knowledge of ourselves. Could we not again apply that expression? His knowledge has enclosed me behind and before, beginning to end. Well, this is what David thinks about God, who knows him through and through. God who has searched me and known me, as he said. God who has ransacked my person and has made a complete inventory of me, body and soul. Well, what ought to be the effect of such knowledge? first effect is simply awe. You see that in verse 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I don't know if that's almost a joke. If I were to count them, when I awake, we speak of counting sheep when you want to go to, you want to count something? Start counting God's understanding of you. Start counting God's knowledge of you in every way that He knows about you. You'll want to think about each cell of your body. There's, I think, a trillion or so. When I awake, I'm still with you. He's overawed. He's overcome as he begins to think about God's knowledge of himself. That's the first effect. But then there is another. And to understand it, I want to give you an analogy. What happens? What is your reaction? What is it that you feel? What is it that you think? How do you react when you realize suddenly that you're exposed to somebody else? And make it the simplest of all. I mean physically exposed. Think hospital gowns, those dreaded. What a ridiculous garment. What sadist thought of these things that, I know, we'll make it a backside peep show. That'll be funny. You know, a little levity in the hospital. Think about those anxiety dreams that some of you have had. You know, you're in class and you're taking the test and, oh my, incidentally, all I'm wearing is sneakers. You know, those weird dreams. What is your reaction? Think of the Garden of Eden after the fall. When Adam and Eve hear God coming, it's the reaction is to scramble, to hide, to cover. We have a visceral reaction to cover up when we're exposed, even or most easily grasped on the physical level. That is one reaction that we have when we have a sense of being exposed to another. There is a different reaction. There's a second reaction that is much the minority. In one context, the reaction is exactly the opposite. Not to scramble and to hide, but to embrace. In the context of love and in the sanctity of marriage, we have the exact opposite reaction. Think of that statement, that ideal statement of marriage at the end of Genesis 2, verse 25. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. There was no sense in that connection of hiding, of scrambling, of covering. There was an openness and presumably an embrace. Now think of that analogy in a moral or a spiritual parallel. What has David said about himself in these first 16 verses? He's utterly exposed to God. He is naked before God. He has no secrets. There is nothing hidden before God. That's what he's saying. You know me in every way. You know every action. You know when I lie down. You know when I rise up. You know all the paths of my life. You know my thoughts. You understand my thoughts. You anticipate my thoughts. You know the things I'm going to say before I know them. You see me in the darkness. There is no darkness. There's no place that I can hide from you. There's no thing that I can hide from you. There's no place that I've gone where you weren't already there and are already there. Everything about my life, you knew where I came from, you know where I'm going, you know when my days will end, you know how I'm made, you know things about me I don't know or choose not to know. In every way, I stand before you exposed, says David, and what David says of himself is true of all of us. We are exposed before God. We can hide ourselves by degrees from each other. Even those of you that are married and have the most intimate of marriages, there are still things just inside your head. You'd be embarrassed for your wife to hear or to know, or your husband to hear or to know. But before God, we are utterly, utterly exposed. Now, what are your options? You can scramble and hide. You can head for the bushes. You can try to close up the hospital gown of your soul, or you can embrace this God. You can embrace Him even as a husband and wife embrace each other, so God and His people ought embrace each other without shame. Not that you and I are not sinners before God, but because He has removed our sin. And we ought embrace Him in that way. When a man and a woman marry, the Bible says they become one flesh. Everything becomes one. They take the same name. They take the same address. They take the same estate, or lack thereof estate. Same debts. Same worries, same woes, same joys, same anxieties. Same enemies. That's what's going on here in this sudden turn. Verse 19 and following. David says, your enemies are my enemies. I hate those who hate you. I hate them with a perfect hatred, a complete hatred, a whole hatred, a holy hatred, we could say. Why? Because the God who knows him, it's not just that God knows him. God's exposure of David isn't just an act of some kind of spiritual autopsy. God loves him. This is what David sees in God's knowledge. You formed me. You guide me. You lead me. Your hand is upon me. Your knowledge has been before and after me. All that I do is before you. And I am yours. And rather than push God away, David embraces God and says, and you are mine. And I see through your eyes. What you love, I love. What you hate, I hate. It's as simple as this. If you're a wife, I ask you. Somebody hates your husband? Somebody wants to do your husband harm? Do you like them? Do you feel warmly to? Husband, somebody wants to get your wife, wants to hurt your wife, wants to degrade your wife. How do you feel about it? You don't really have a choice, do you? It's visceral. It's instinctive. I'll put my hands around their throat. They're not touching my wife. We are one flesh. Her enemies are my enemies. His enemies are my enemies. His joys are my joys. Her cares are my cares. That's what David is saying here of his relationship with God. He knows me, and I embrace him. And so his priorities are my priorities. That you would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. They that speak against you wickedly, your enemies, take your name in vain. I hate them. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Because David has embraced the God that has embraced him. And then he prays in the last two verses. And he prays essentially this. You've exposed me. Expose me some more. Reveal me some more. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You remember, he's already said you have, verse 1. You have searched me and known me. But now he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and then transform me. Lead me into the everlasting way. Which is to say, make me more and more like you. More and more like what I ought to be. Expose me. Show me what I am. That you may change me. That I may be changed. That I may become more and more like you. This is what David is saying. David is saying that our choices, or God is saying through David, that our choices are the same as David's. God knows us as God knows David. And our choice is simply this, to reject him or to embrace him. God loves us. That's what his knowledge of us is about. He loves us. His knowledge of us, in some ways, if we may say this, is more perfect now than it ever was. It's more, in a sense, it's more perfect than it already was when he had perfect knowledge of David, because he so loves us that he's become one of us. God has become human in Christ. That's how much, you think of it this way, God has, in a sense, revealed himself to us in Christ, just as we are revealed to him. He's revealed his heart to us. How much do I love you? I will become one of you. I will take you to myself. He has shown us his love, a enemy-destroying love. A enemy-destroying love. A soul-saving love. A soul-redeeming love. He has exposed himself to us and he said, will you come to the light or will you run to the darkness? This is what we ought to say to him. Lead me in the everlasting way. Continue to lay your hand upon me, O God in Christ. Continue to know me and expose me and change me. I don't turn from you. I am your beloved. Now lead me in the everlasting way. Amen? And amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, show us what we already know. Teach us what we already know. That it is beyond childish to hide from you. We are hiding in plain sight. We are hiding behind imaginary blinds. We are already exposed. And it is not to our harm, but to our good. Teach us to embrace you. Teach us to embrace the one who has unclothed us, who has taken from us our unrighteousness, our filthy rags, to clothe us in the beautiful apparel of Christ himself. May we not shun the intimacy between God and his people, but rather embrace it to our own good, to our own delight and your delight in us. Father, teach us that you see us and it is good. May we live out our life from such a fact. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you.